We read together from the Word of God, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. This is one of the more beautiful passages in the Word of God. It's familiar to you all, and I suspect one which most of you have at one time or another memorized. Bear in mind as we read it that the constant use of the word charity is basically the use of the word love. Charity is another word for love. I don't know exactly why the King James translators chose to use the word charity here instead of love, which they used in so many other places in Scripture. But I'm thankful that they did, because the use of the word charity makes this passage an outstanding passage because of its rhythm, its cadence. And that's one of the beauties of the King James Version of the Bible, too. The beauty of its cadence. And let's bear that in mind as we read it together. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thus far the Scriptures. I call your attention tonight to the very first part of verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a remarkable passage in Scripture. And one of the remarkable things about it is that it doesn't in any one of its verses mention Christ. And yet at the same time, in the text which we consider tonight, the text obviously refers to Christ. Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Who can that be? It can't be anyone else but Christ. And so the idea of Christ, whom we shall see face to face, although not specifically mentioned, is the foundation of this entire chapter. Although the apostle is talking here about love we have for one another, he wants us to understand that our love for one another is, first of all, God's love for us, revealed in Jesus Christ. If that were not true, what would be the glory? What would be the blessedness of seeing Christ face to face? And secondly, the love of God, which is revealed in Christ, is shed abroad in our hearts, as the apostle expresses it in Romans 5. And when it is shed abroad within our hearts, we love one another by the love of God, by the power of the love of God. Our love for one another is God's love returning through us and catching us up on its waves into the heart of God Himself. It's clear from the chapter that the apostle is making a comparison here between our life, in which in this world we experience the love of God, and in heaven itself. That's the contrast in the entire last part of this glorious chapter. Charity never faileth. Prophecies fail. Tongues cease. Even knowledge vanishes away. But charity abideth. Love abideth. It's so important that although the Christian virtues of faith and of hope are in 1,000 places urged upon the people of God, when it comes right down to it, faith disappears, for faith shall be turned to sight when we die. Hope is no more, for hope is fulfilled. Charity remaineth. And the charity of which the apostle speaks is obviously the charity of God revealed in Christ, because here, in the middle of that contrast, comes a remarkable and astonishing statement about our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of Christ here in the world, and our knowledge of Christ in glory. Here, we see Christ through a glass, a mirror, darkly. But in heaven, we see Him face to face. What is the last verse of Psalm 17 in our Psalter? When I in life at last shall see His glorious face, when all the weary night is past and I awake with Thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Call your attention tonight to a consideration of this remarkable statement under the theme, Seeing Now Through a Glass Darkly. What does that mean, that we see Christ through a glass darkly? Secondly, how is it to be explained that seeing Christ is only through a glass darkly? And finally, what is the glory that we anticipate when we see him face to face? The first question which we face, beloved, is this: what is meant by that mirror of which the apostle speaks? If we see Christ in a mirror, in a glass, darkly, in those days, of course, a piece of polished brass or highly polished aluminum, but now literally a glass, to what does the apostle refer? What is that mirror into which we look and see Christ? And the answer to that is, quite obviously, the sacred scriptures. They are compared here to a mirror. There's one more place in scripture where that figure is used, and that's in James 1. When James talks about looking into a mirror and seeing ourselves as we are by nature, and then looking into the mirror as it becomes for us the mirror of liberty, liberty given to us in Christ. Here, the emphasis falls upon Christ himself. In the mirror of the scriptures, we see Christ. Now, that's an interesting figure. We don't see, Paul says, a reflection of Christ. We see Christ. Nevertheless, although we see him, by means of a reflection. That's very, very difficult for us to explain. If I'm in the bathroom shaving, and my wife comes into the bathroom, and I don't see her come in, I may see her reflection in the mirror. I don't see her, but I do see a reflection of her. And a reflection, of course, is not identical with her. That image in the mirror can't speak. That image in the mirror cannot originate any ideas of its own. That's only a reflection. It can imitate what my wife may say and how she may act. But that reflection is not my wife. Only a small infant lying on its back in front of a mirror and seeing itself reflected in the mirror thinks that that reflection in the mirror is another person and can become very excited too upon seeing that. But we all know that a reflection in a mirror is not the reality. And yet, Paul in this epistle compares seeing Christ face to face and seeing Christ in a mirror, seeing him in actuality. Now, the scriptures have some seemingly contradictory things to explain that. For example, in 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about the fact that we believe in him whom we cannot see and love him who is invisible to us. And emphatically states that here in this life, we do not see Christ. And we all know that, of course. Christ is in heaven. We are on earth. Christ does not appear to us as he did between his resurrection and his ascension. And yet, on the other hand, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1, extolling the virtues, the blessedness, the greatness of Christ, talks about seeing him. While it quotes verse after verse from the Old Testament scriptures, it finally comes to quoting Psalm 8. The words, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, talking about man, and has crowned him with glory and honor. And the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says, that's Christ. We see Jesus, Hebrews says, in so many words. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and power. And yet the epistle to the Hebrews, while it speaks about that great mystery of seeing only through a glass darkly, wants us to be assured that in a certain sense we do see Christ. And we do in the sacred scriptures. And now at this point I have to say a few things about the scriptures. Scriptures are a marvelous book. Scriptures are different from every other book under the face of the heavens. You have read a lot of books in your life. You have read, undoubtedly, books on theology. You have read publications by the RFPA. You read one of those books and you read it carefully and you read it thoughtfully. And when you're finished, you say, now I know what's in that book. And you put it on the shelf. And unless you have to use it for a reference, you don't take it off the shelf again. I know what's in that book. I read it. And reading it once is enough. But the scriptures aren't that way. We always had the practice when I was a child of going through the scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, reading through the whole Bible. My wife and I and our family have continued that practice. We only began to keep a record of the times we went through the Bible, I would guess, about 20 years ago, and already the list is very long. It takes us about 2 years to read through the Bible from cover to cover. But every time we read the Bible and go through it again, we say to each other, oh, we never noticed that before. Here's a truth which we never thought about. Here's a verse that means something to us now and never did before. It's always new. The Bible is always new. It never gets stale. And you can read it till you're old, and it's always a new book that reveals new treasures. No other book in the world like that. That in itself is proof that the Bible is infallibly inspired. But the point is, it's always new because it reflects Christ. And the figure that the apostle uses here is that when we hold up the Bible before us, we see Christ. And yet only a reflection, because Christ stands behind us. He's with us. He says so himself. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But he's reflected in the mirror, but where we can't see him because he's behind us. When we go to heaven, and that's the contrast of the text, we'll turn around. And there he will be. In reality, in all the fullness of his blessedness and glory. But now in the scriptures, it's only a reflection. And yet, when we look in the mirror, we know he's got to be there. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a reflection of him. If nobody's in the bathroom when I'm shaving, I know that. I can see in the mirror whether the room is empty or not. But if I see somebody in the mirror, that can only be because that person is there. Though I can't see him, though that person is behind me. Now that's true, beloved, because of the fact that the whole Bible reveals Christ. I want to emphasize that. When I was in college, the whole theory of evolution under the name period theory was being introduced into the thinking of the students. And the argument why it was possible to consider evolutionism was subtle and almost persuasive. The argument was this: whether you believe in creationism, six-day creationism, or whether you believe in evolutionism, doesn't really make any difference as far as your faith is concerned. When you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you can interpret that in different ways because that is only talking about origins and it's not talking about the gospel. It's not part of the gospel. And that argument is used yet today. I hear it every so often. I can believe in the gospel of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ and still be an evolutionist because Genesis 1 and 2 don't talk about Christ. Well, then they're not part of the mirror. I don't know what they are. I don't know why God should give us some information about the origin of things if he isn't talking about Christ. But that's what they say. How you interpret those chapters will have no effect upon your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a lie. That's a flat-out lie. And if you don't believe it, then I recommend that you read the following passages. Proverbs 8, the last 15 verses or so of a marvelous, marvelous chapter about Christ, who is called the wisdom of God. Or John 1, notice what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Read Colossians 1, and the inspired apostles' definition and description of Christ as he appears before God in all the glory and magnificence of his own exaltation. Or read Hebrews 1. All three passages talk about and insist that Christ was present at creation. And then creation is not the gospel. How in the world can anyone who's in his right mind say that unless he doesn't want the truth? I don't understand it. The whole of the scriptures reveal Christ. Remember that too when you study the scriptures in preparation for Bible class or society. When you read the scriptures with your family and your family devotions, or in your own private devotions, in your inner closet. Remember, if you don't see Christ in a passage, you don't understand the passage. You don't know what that particular word of God means. I remember many years ago, I was preaching a series of sermons on Elisha the prophet. And I should have looked ahead far enough before I started the series, but I came to that miracle where Elisha made an axe head float. And I spent 3 whole days of a precious week pressed for time trying to figure out where Christ was described in that miracle, and I couldn't figure it out. And finally, in sheer desperation, I had to skip that miracle and go on, because I didn't want to go to the pulpit and talk about a miracle in which I didn't know how Christ was revealed. Now, I know you must understand, of course, and I use this figure sometimes, and used it when I was teaching in seminary. The portrait, the scriptures are a portrait of Christ, painted by the supreme artist, God Himself, in every part of its details, so that it is as if in the scriptures we see a perfect portrait of Jesus Christ. And as in any portrait, there are some parts of the portrait that are more important than others. The eyes of a picture of my mother are more important than the red heavy velvet drapes behind her that serve as background. Of course. But nevertheless, it's all part of the portrait. And when the Lord paints the portrait, as He did in the sacred scriptures by infallible inspiration, He was meticulous about its details so that every part of the portrait served the purpose of enhancing the beauty of the one who is being painted, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in Romans 8, in that glorious epistle, chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, is a far more important part of the portrait. The same artist knew how to present the portrait of Christ in its most perfect and glorious way. But for all that, it's still seeing through a glass darkly. We see Him, and wonder of wonders, we even hear Him. We insist on that in the worship services on Sunday, that Christ is speaking, but we can't see Him and we can't hear His own voice. So it's always through a glass darkly. And yet, beloved, you all know, you who love the scriptures and you who delve into the scriptures and drown yourself in the beauty of the Word of God, know how the scriptures themselves show us in a living way Christ. We know that's Christ in the scriptures. And we say, my Christ. I can't see Him, but that's my Christ. And in times of anguish and pain and suffering and disappointment and trial, we look into the scriptures and we see Christ. Not with our eyes. But we see Him for all that. That's my Christ. That makes the scriptures, beloved, a miracle. And although I don't want to emphasize that tonight, I don't want to get involved in this question of translations. But some of the translations that are current today take that portrait of Christ and paint onto that portrait their own crazy notions about what they think the portrait ought to look like. Translations do that. I consider most translations to be an exceptional ploy of Satan to deceive God's people, because they have in their hands a marred portrait. And they say, that's Christ. The translators say, that's Christ. That's true of the NIV, by the way. And to a lesser extent, that's even true of the New King James. We read the New King James at the table when our children were home. And I think it was especially the beauty of the King James, I mean this King James, the rolling cadences, the marvelous poetry that we missed because my children said to us, let's go back to the old Bible. We don't like this one. And I understood that. When you hold in your hands the King James Version of the Bible, the King James Version, you hold in your hands the Word of God. There isn't any question about it. And some, not all of it, because it's only a mirror, and some of the King James Version, in its beauty and the accuracy of its translation and the rolling cadences of its powerful speech, clearly show us Christ. Can you imagine singing the Messiah in the words of the NIV? Can't be done. I think if Handel had had to write the Messiah in the words of the NIV, he would have given up. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. There's no poetry there. There's no beauty. There's no music. But the words of the King James are indeed the sacred scriptures. You never have to doubt that. But, says the apostle, nevertheless, we see through a glass darkly. Christ is behind us. We can't see him. We see his reflection. And we even hear him talk, but it's almost as if he's talking 1,000 miles away. We can barely hear him, because all we hear is Christ whom we cannot see. Why is that? Why is it that the Bible, beautiful book that it is a mirror through which we see darkly? The answer is this. In the first place, the Bible is a human book. Oh, I maybe shouldn't use that term, human. An earthly book. You know, that brings to mind something we have to remember, too. It wasn't that long ago, maybe 100, 150 years ago, when solid Reformed theologians, one of whom was Herman Bavinck, who believed in the infallible inspiration of Scripture beyond a shadow of doubt, nevertheless talked about the fact that in the Scriptures there's a divine factor and a human factor. And they meant to say that the Bible didn't fall from heaven as a book prepared in heaven by God, but God used men to write the Scriptures. And it didn't only use the men as dictaphones or robots or typewriters But he used the men as they were, with all their own character and personality and gifts and abilities and lack of abilities. And men who lived at certain times in history and who reflected in their own thinking the worldview of the times and so on and so forth. Well, that's true, of course. That's true. They did. No two authors in the scriptures write alike. You can never, never, never make the mistake of saying that the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians was written by David. David couldn't write that if his life depended on it. But Paul couldn't write Psalm 23 either. And when you read Psalm 23, you get in your mind immediately the picture of David as a young man with his harp sitting in the fields watching the sheep and contemplating how much the sheep are like the people of God. And how a shepherd was like God himself, who cares for his sheep. Paul couldn't have written that. And so it's true. It's true that each man with his own character, his own personality, his own knowledge, his own gifts of learning, reflects who he is in his writing. But that isn't a human factor. And it isn't a human factor if you take into account that the Bible was conceived in the mind of God as a unity, as a whole, from all eternity, and that the men whom he would use to write the scriptures and the times in which they would live with all their gifts and talents were determined by him. What time they would live, what kind of men they would be. What were their gifts? You know, there's a very, very nice book on that subject. And I think you can still get it, probably from the Trinity Foundation. But that book was written, it's a very short book, was written by Gordon Clark. Now, I don't agree by any means with much of what Gordon Clark wrote. That's another thing. But he wrote a book on the inspiration of the scriptures, and the book is called God's Hammer. And he explains the human, so-called human element in the scriptures by discussing the predestination and providence of God. And he says, you cannot understand the scriptures as God's work in a proper way unless you introduce into it the truths of predestination and providence. I recommend that book. I recommended it to our seminary students. It was a very, very helpful book. But be that as it may, that the scriptures are an earthly book. And the scriptures, even though they are an earthly book, have to describe heavenly realities. And they can't do that completely. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, tells us about how when he was in Arabia, after his conversion and was taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, was caught up to the third heaven. And he adds immediately, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I don't know. But he was caught up to the third heaven. And he tells us, if any of you should ask me what I heard, I can't tell you, because there is no earthly language that can describe the realities of heaven. There just aren't any. Human words are inadequate. Human words belong to this world, to our life here. Human words are totally, not totally, but are incapable of explaining realities that are really heavenly and scriptural. We have a reflection. We don't see Christ Himself. It's a reflection. And that makes it limited. I marvel at that. Scriptures are so beautiful, and the Scriptures are so profound, that there's no question about it that the Scriptures are a miracle. No question about that at all. And the Scriptures are very much like pools that you can see in Yellowstone National Park. There's one pool in particular that comes to mind, Emerald Pool. Clear. So clear that if you look into the pool, you can see way down. And the longer you look into that pool, and the more your eyes become adjusted to the light, the deeper you can see. But you can't see the bottom. Try as you may. That's the way the Scriptures are. They're clear. Oh, yes. The Reformers insisted on the perspicuity of the Scriptures. And the longer you look at them, the deeper you can see into them. But you never see the bottom of it. That's why you can read the Bible 50 times and still find new things in it. But you can't see Christ Himself as He is. You can't. It's a book that belongs to this world. And it has the looks. And if that person talks as Christ does, you can learn a lot. But it's a reflection, nevertheless, and always remains that. The Bible, glorious book that it is. But in the second place, the Bible is a mirror in which we see darkly because there's no fault in the Bible, but the fault lies in us. We're just about blind. If we go to an oculist and he checks our vision, he will probably say to us, if he could check spiritual vision, your vision is 20/200, legally blind. No wonder you can't see your nose in front of your face. No wonder. We are that way. So difficult for us. So difficult. The Bible isn't the problem. The Bible is clear enough. But it's so difficult for us to understand the Bible and to plumb its depths because of our own spiritual blindness. That's why, beloved, making sermons is so hard. You struggle with the text and struggle with it. Think about it every day of the week and carry it with you to bed at night and to the hospital to see the sick. And you read it over and over and over again. And when finally you have to quit because Sunday's getting near, you say, I know a little bit about this text. But that's all. I remember Reverend Hoeksema in First Church when I was a child, young man, praying at the end of the sermon. Lord, we have mumbled a little bit and stuttered a little bit, and we have tried to say something about Thy Word, and we have barely scratched the surface. He used to pray that. I understand what he meant. Because we're so blind. The fault doesn't lie here. The fault lies with us. We haven't got time for the Bible. We have to rush through devotions at the dinner table because so-and-so's got basketball practice and so-and-so is going to meet so-and-so to go to such and such a place. Hurry, Dad, please read Psalm 117 because I have to meet somebody in a few minutes. And when we do read the Bible and the family hears it read and we get to talking at the table before we close with prayer, then somebody says, have we read the Bible yet? I don't know. Did we read the Bible or didn't we? Yeah, I guess we did. Well, I'm not sure. That's how we read it. You all know how that goes. I do. You do too. That isn't the fault of the Bible. That's the fault of our own spiritual blindness. And we would be totally blind if it were not for the fact that Christ in his mercy towards us and to help us gives us his Spirit in our hearts so that by the work of the Spirit we could see a little bit. See that reflection. And if we do, and it's usually in times when from a spiritual point of view we are in desperate need of the Word of Christ, that the Bible comes alive to us. And we read it and we say, yes, yes, that's Christ. That's the way it is with me. The Psalms are especially that way. My father used to say to us, when you're a child, you like the historical parts of the Bible. My little grandson, when he was a small child, never wearied of how a lady dropped a millstone on the head of that pseudo-judge that was anointed king in Shechem. He liked that story. But my father said, when you get older and you reach adulthood, then you like the doctrinal parts of the Bible, the epistles of Paul, and the prophets, insofar as you can understand them anyway. Some of them are very difficult. But he said, when you get old, God's people always go to the Psalms. I find that to be true. The Psalms speak to us. The Psalms say to us, this is the way it is. Here is the whole biography of your Christian life. And there isn't a thing which you experience in life which is not in the Psalms and in those who wrote the Psalms. And that's because Christ speaks through the Psalms. He does. He's reflected in the Psalms. No wonder that Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's that awful, awful ringing cry that tore the air on Calvary. But it was Christ speaking too, through the psalmist. And when we read it, speaking to us. Takes the Spirit to enable us to see a little bit of what the Bible teaches. And now the apostle says, but when we go to heaven, we'll turn around. We won't look through a mirror anymore. We'll see him face to face. I don't know what that means completely. But that's got to be wonderful. Let me say a few things about it. Heaven is very, very difficult for us earthy creatures to understand, you know. I think it will be when we come to heaven like the Queen of Sheba, who saw for the first time all the splendor and glory of Solomon's kingdom. She fainted, she passed out, and when she came to her senses, she said, "The half has not been told me." That's what she said. That's what we will say when first we come face to face with Christ. Now you understand, of course, that at least this we know about that. That when we see Christ, even though the church is a throng of billions of people, it will not be as if we are on the edge of a huge crowd and that way off in the distance is Christ, whom we can barely see over the heads of all the saints. For there will be more there than the stars of the heavens. But we will see him, each saint, I, you, and all this multitude of saints will see him face to face. That means we'll be sitting on his lap and he'll have his arms around us and we'll be looking into his eyes. That's what it means. That'll be true of each saint. I don't know how. I don't have to know how. The Bible says it's true. And don't forget that when we see Christ face to face, we see God too, the invisible one. Jesus said that, you know, to Philip on the night, the eve of his suffering and death. Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And Jesus, almost with a sigh, said to him, "Philip, have I been so long a time with you and you still don't understand? Don't you know, Philip, that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father?" We see God, Triune God, not as he is in his infinitely perfect and blessed being, but as he is revealed fully, gloriously, marvelously, wondrously in Christ. To look in the face of Christ is to look in the face of God himself, and to look in his face as one who is incorporated by grace into his family, into his own divine covenant life, in the most intimate of relationships. What a wonderful thing that will be. And because this is written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we will see not an angry Christ, not a Christ who chastises us for all our sins that we committed, not one who cruelly reminds us of all we have done wrong, but looking into his eyes, we will see love, a love that swallows us up in its blessedness. I think sometimes it will be a kind of a sad love, in a way. And yet, a sadness that is mixed with perfect joy. His eyes will reflect, "Now, my beloved child, do you understand? I loved you. This is why I came into the world. This is why I died for you." As John puts it in John 12, "And having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Don't you see my eyes brimming with love? And don't you see the love reflected in my eyes? as the final explanation of what I did for you? And don't you understand now that although there were times because of your wickedness I had to chastise you, it was because you were wayward and I had to bring you back because I wanted you with me so much. A love that explains, a love that makes clear all our life. And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, Christ's eternal and unchanging love for us poor sinners. And he will say to us when we see him face to face, my love for you was so great that I couldn't wait get you here in heaven with me. I couldn't. I would do anything in the world, even go to the bottom of hell for you, because I wanted you so badly to be with me. And feebly we will say, me? How could you love me? How is that possible? And he will say, because of the love of God, the everlasting love of my Father, love revealed in me. See my Father who loves you and who has done all this for you. And finally, when we see Christ face to face, we will see the greatness of the glory of the invisible God. A glory that makes heaven so light with such a pure light that a million suns are like a flickering of a sputtering candle in comparison with the light of the holiness of our God. Blood and made perfect and glorious and beyond description, I give to you as yours forever and ever and ever. There is a statement, a sentence in the last book in the Narnia series of C.S. Lewis. And it's a sentence that I cannot forget. Lewis is talking about heaven, what heaven will be like, and the eternity of heaven, and the fact that we shall for all eternity grow in the knowledge of God and of his love for us. And this is the phrase he uses. We will never be bored. We will never know everything. He says, heaven is like this. This is the expression he used. Heaven is higher up and further in. I like that. Whatever else you may say about him, I like that. That's heaven. Higher up and further in, forever and ever, and all in the face of Christ. Don't underestimate the Bible. We see him, but it's through a glass darkly. And when I think of what awaits us beyond the skies, I can't wait. I find it difficult to wait. What a glory that will be. And the result will be that love of God so fills our souls that we will praise him and his Christ forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we have tried to say a few things about things we know so little. But what we do know is wonderful, and what we shall know is marvelous beyond description. Lord, come quickly, come quickly. We want to see Christ. Amen.